Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22.
Amen. The word you're about to hear is the very Word of God. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him.
Amen. Almighty God, You are the great I Am. You are the Ancient of Days. You are our Father who is in heaven. And we thank You, God, that we have the privilege and the honor of calling You Father. And we're reminded of the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that gave us the ability to call God our Father. And Lord God, we are amazed by this. And we thank You that You are a good Father, a kind and merciful Father. Lord, You're a Father of righteousness, a Father of truth, a Father of mercy, a Father of love. Lord, we need all of that. And so I pray, God, that You guide me and lead me and anoint me this morning, that I will not teach error, that You will guard my tongue, that You will let me hide behind the cross of my Lord Jesus, that they will not remember my name, but they will remember Your name. And, oh God, I pray, Father, that these that You have drawn here today, those that are watching through the internet and those who will watch at a later time through the internet, I pray, God, You do something in their life. Breathe on them that they may become living souls and use them for Your glory and honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure who gave me this. Did you give me this? Through her. It's okay if you gave it to me. It's not a trick question. Human trafficking is the number two crime in the world today. It exists in every town, every country, county, every state. Criminals use the internet, social media, and recruiters to lure unsuspecting children, teens, and adults into a life of unimaginable horror through sexual exploitation, drug abuse, and slave labor. One in three girls are sexually victimized before the age of 18. One in four boys are sexually victimized before 18. This is if they live through the abortion that their parents try to put on them. 11 is the average age a child is forced into sex trafficking. 500 to 700,000, the number of children forced into sex trafficking. One in four victims of modern-day slavery are children. 40.3 million is the number of human slaves in the earth today. $150 billion is made annually through human trafficking in the United States. Human trafficking is the second largest and fastest growing criminal industry in the world. This gives you a hotline, and they want you to wear a blue ribbon. I'm not much on wearing ribbons. I just want to do something about it. So we certainly need to pray that God will help us find this evil, expose it, and extinguish it in our community. Amen. Brother Jody, would you pray to that end, my brother? Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, two different times in the passage that Brother Vern read to us, in verses 20 and 22, the Apostle Matthew wrote down the Hebrew words, Tagubah Maideah, And much later, those words were translated into Greek as euthios. Around 382 A.D., Jerome translated that Greek word into Latin as autem. And nearly 900 years later, that Latin word was correctly translated into English as immediately. And according to the dictionary, the word immediately means without lapse of time, without delay, instantly, or at once. Now, Matthew was not physically present when Jesus called these four men to himself. But as an apostle himself, Matthew spent at least 3 years with all four of them. So evidently they told Matthew how they were called by the Lord Christ on that day. And no doubt Matthew believed them, because in Matthew 9, verse 9, the apostle wrote this: as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him, which is very similar to how those four fishermen responded. So Matthew was personally aware of how Jesus saves sinners and calls them to himself, because he personally experienced the miracle of the new birth himself. And Matthew wrote this down so that his Jewish brethren would understand this as well. And now, 21 centuries later, we need to grasp this amazing moment, as it will teach us another important aspect of both salvation and the character of God himself. So this is the passage that illustrates just how conversion happens with Jesus in the new covenant. And I'll say this, and sometimes it sounds funny, but I've tried to time a blink of an eye. And so I'd get in front of a mirror and I'd blink my eye and I'd try to see how fast that is. That's how fast we're going to be transformed. In the blink of an eye. Boom. That's how long it takes the Holy Spirit to work in a human being's life when human beings come into contact with the Almighty. Boom. And they're done. And they're ruined forever. And they can never undo what God did in their life. It is a miracle of the most astounding. There's nothing like it in the universe. Creating Pluto is not even in the same game with this. For God to take black hearts and wash them in red blood and make them whiter than snow. This passage illustrates how conversion happens with Jesus in the new covenant. It is amazing, it's astounding, it's powerful, transformative, supernatural, and miraculous. And it also is sovereign. Now, we need to understand that everybody under the Old Covenant had to experience conversion as well. Nobody was saved by keeping the law of God, precisely because no human born of woman beside Jesus can keep the law perfectly. Moses couldn't keep the law of Moses. But nobody was ever saved under the Old Covenant by simply being born Jewish either. Everybody who has ever been saved, or who is saved today, or whoever will be saved, is saved the very same way. Christianity is not a different religion than the Old Covenant. It is the final logical conclusion to the Old Covenant. We're saved by grace, and we're saved through faith. Nobody under the Old Covenant was saved by his own works, and nobody is saved by works today. We can't earn or deserve or be entitled to salvation, because that negates God's grace. So we need to realize that nobody was saved under the Old Covenant by circumcising the flesh of their foreskin, and nobody was saved by attempting to keep the Ten Commandments, again, because no human can keep them. But we must also understand that nobody initiates or causes the new birth, even though many teach that. We are not the catalyst of our own salvation. And there's a reason why we cannot initiate our own salvation. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Here's what the Word of God says: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now there are many sermons in these 9 verses, but suffice it to say that the reason we cannot initiate our own salvation is because of what verses 1-3 says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this illustrates why we have to be born again. Notice that the apostle taught that we were in a particular condition or state of being prior to our salvation. He called it dead in trespasses and sins, which is simply another way of understanding what being lost or fallen or unsaved is all about. And then look again at the last phrase in the passage. Not only are we spiritually dead, we were also by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So by nature, not by our actions. By nature, we were the children of God's wrath, even as the rest. Or in other words, just like everybody else that's lost. So we were not innocent. It's amazing to me. A tidal wave happens under the ocean. Tectonic plates shift and a wall of water 100 foot high comes in at 100 miles an hour in Indonesia, and in 13 minutes, 250,000 human beings are slaughtered. They never knew it was coming. Had no idea it was coming. And the headlines are 250,000 innocent people were killed. Well, the response is they weren't innocent. They were all guilty. They were all sinners. And it doesn't make us self-righteous to say they were sinners, because we are sinners. The mystery is not why God killed them, but why God didn't kill us. Why that tidal wave didn't happen out there. And so periodically God does stuff like that. You may have noticed if you ever read history, God periodically opens the earth, or He creates something that only God can do. Even the insurance industry knows that these things are called acts of God. Yeah? And what He's saying is, I'm God. I'm not kidding. I'm here. I'm God. Worship me. Love me. Fear me. Obey me. So this says, even though it was true that we were spiritually dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Jesus. He made us to be alive. He gave us new spiritual life with Jesus. And the point is that we're not spiritually sick, nor were we spiritually hindered. We weren't merely impaired or simply separated from God. The Apostle Paul wrote here that before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. Stone, cold, dead. We had no spiritual life in us at all. None. And this is why the various commands of God did not produce this new spiritual life. You can test this out. I did this one time. This is a way to test this. If you ever have somebody that you didn't like... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to put y'all on the spot. I had somebody I didn't particularly like. I know y'all are too spiritual for this. And they were dead. And I went to the grave, and I stood in front of his grave, and I insulted him with everything I could think of. I called him every name in the book. You know what happened? Nothing. You know why? He's dead. He wasn't insulted. He wasn't angry. He wasn't moved. He was dead. He can't hear. That's the way we are spiritually with God before we're saved. We can't hear. We don't want to hear, but we can't hear. Lost people cannot obey the commands of God, like love and obey God. And neither can we obey instructions from church leaders like take the first step or pray or believe. We can't hear these commands and we certainly can't obey them in our lost condition. So instead of more commands or instructions, what we needed was a new heart and a new spirit. What we needed was new spiritual life. And that is why we needed to be born again and why being born again must come first before we are justified. And why God alone must initiate this new birth. Many within the modern church teach we must believe in order to be born again. And it is this mantra that helps to confuse being born again with being justified or even saved. They interchange the terms all of the time. And they did this back in the early 70s when I was saved. I had no idea there was a difference between being born again, justified, or just being saved. They use the terms interchangeably as though they're the same thing. Now, this morning we just finished going over the Ordo Salutis in our Bible study. I hope the ones that were here, the ones that watched on the video, understand that these events are all separate. These are separate steps that all saved people go through in order under the banner of salvation. It begins in eternity past with God making one decree. There's only one decree of God. There's not decrees, plural. There's one decree of God. And it contains everything in God's will, which is big. Huh? That's my term. Big. And so, providence, then, is God working out His sovereignty. Okay? So He works it out. He decided what to do before He made anything. And now He's going about and doing what He decided to do before He made everything. And at the end, in eternity future, we're going to be standing around in a glorified body. I think we'll be standing. I don't really know if we're going to be standing. But we're going to be praising Him for His grace and His mercy forever and ever and ever. So it began there, it ends there, and everything in between, and all of it's called salvation. And it's all different. Now, granted, some of these steps can happen in a millisecond. And three or four of them can happen just like that. But they all happen. And some are God does by Himself. Sometimes we cooperate with some of the steps. Sometimes we don't cooperate. It all depends on what's there. And that's why you need to understand why the Bible calls these things different things. Being born again is a sovereign act of God. It's when God comes to lost people that are dead in trespasses and sins, and by His own will and by His own power, He changes them. They didn't ask Him to, they couldn't, they were dead. They didn't even want it. God didn't care whether they asked Him or wanted it. He wanted it. And so He made it happen. Amen. And that's called the giving of new spiritual life or being born again. God does it all by Himself. He doesn't need my help or your help. Huh? Amen. So the new birth is a sovereign act of God alone. He comes to the lost person while the person is dead in sin. And He sovereignly and powerfully gives that individual eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is both willing and able to believe. And with those new eyes, that individual sees the beauty and the importance and the worth and the value and the glory of Jesus. And with those new ears, He hears the sound of amazing grace. And with that new heart, He is granted the gift of repentance and the gift of saving faith. And so after he has been born again, this individual repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus and in His finished work, and he is then justified. He is forgiven and made righteous. But he could not have done any of that if he had not already been born again. So how we should understand the new birth is that it must come before justification. But we do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again so that we may be able to believe. Hallelujah. And this new spiritual birth was like our own natural birth in the sense that we didn't initiate it or cause it. How many people contributed to your birth? What? Did you have any control over who your parents were, or how tall you would be, or what color your eyes would be, or how long you would live or die, or what genetic defects you would have in you at birth? Huh? You know, we all got some, right? You know, you're all heading toward this thing called death. Right? Amen. So, hurry quick and come to Jesus. Yeah. Which you can't do unless God deals with you. But I'm supposed to say that. And this new spiritual birth was like our own natural birth in the sense that we didn't initiate it or cause it. We couldn't. We were dead. So unless God comes to us first and by His grace, sovereignly, powerfully, supernaturally, and miraculously gives us this new spiritual life, we are doomed. We are doomed. Now, you're going to hear me talk a lot about the word miraculous, supernatural. Because I'm trying to get your head out of being an academic and an intellectual about the Bible. We serve a supernatural and miraculous God who does supernatural and miraculous things. And I understand that's subjective. And I understand you can't use science to figure that out. I got that. God isn't the least bit concerned with your science. God's concerned with being God. And so we learn Him as He is, not like we want Him to be. Right? So it's not enough anymore to simply believe in God. Satan and the fallen angels believe very strongly in God, so much so that they shudder. So I tell people all the time when I'm talking to them, I just wish you would believe in God as much as the devil does. That you would rise in your faith to be equal with Satan. Because he trembles at God. And most people today don't tremble at God when they look at Him, look at God judging. If you don't think God is judging the United States of America right now, you're blind. We got viruses that shut everything down, and it's just beginning. You don't think we can live like we've been living and not get penalized for it, right? You did believe the Bible, right? I can't believe. We've been in judgment. We're not going to get in judgment if we don't repent. We've been in judgment. For decades. The Bible says when women began to be immoral and lose their natural sense of not wanting to do something, women are scared to do stuff. That's why most murderers aren't women. Men get mad and they go kill somebody. They're violent thugs. They're barbarians. And they need women to help civilize them. Did you know that? Part of your job as a wife is to help civilize your husband, but not make him a woman. He's supposed to be rougher than you. He's supposed to be harder than you. He's not supposed to be dainty and get his pinky out when he drinks his tea. You don't want a husband like that anyway. One of these confused, deceived women, Hollywood type, was on something the other day, and I was listening to her, and she's a feminist from day gone by. Oh boy, she's got her rights, and she's just gonna do it. And she says, you know what? I can't get a date. Amen, sister. Ain't nobody want to be around you. Ain't no man want to be around you, lady. Amen. Why don't you start acting like a lady instead of a man? Then you'll attract men. You know how it works? We do marriage counseling here at the church, and the first thing we tell people, men marry women. Women marry men. Right? So that's simple, brother. No, it's pretty profound nowadays. Yeah? But even though the devils tremble, they shudder, they're not saved. But now that Jesus has brought in the new covenant through His life, death, and resurrection, whoever will be saved today must believe in Jesus. That He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, and rose the third day. They must confess openly, out loud, with their mouths, that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. And they must believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, or they will die in their sins. And that is true of both Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Don't be so foolish as to think that all the new covenant salvation is a few religious statements to memorize and repeat. It isn't. Saying these things and truly believing these things is not possible outside of a powerful and miraculous working of God the Holy Spirit in the mind and heart of the individual. Look at what the Apostle Paul taught from 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. He said, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, says Jesus, is accursed, and no one can say." No one has the power or the ability to say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So without a powerful, effectual, supernatural, and miraculous move of God inside the lost individual by God the Holy Spirit to give him that knowledge and desire and ability to believe and confess these things, he would never believe. So it is the powerful working of God the Holy Spirit through the miracle of the new birth that causes belief. Once again, the further we travel in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see where every issue of salvation involves a supernatural and miraculous move of God the Holy Spirit on, in, through, and with the individual. Now, there are many within the modern church who understand the call of God on their lives to very narrowly involve being called into the ministry, either locally as a pastor or elder, or into other nations as a ministry. And you hear this all the time. I was in a church service and I felt the call to preach. I felt the call to pastor. I felt the call to evangelize, whatever. And that's fine. So the Bible teaches, but the reality is the Bible illustrates the concept of God's call on the lives of sinners to pertain to salvation much more often than it does to explain how we enter into a particular ministry. So the Bible teaches that lost rebels are called to salvation by God, even as already saved people are called to become a pastor or a missionary. And the divine calling to salvation is also taught in Scripture to be effective, or effectual, or irresistible. So the call of God on an individual to save them is certain. It's going to happen. It is guaranteed. And we see here in Matthew 4 that all who will hear and answer the call of God to salvation must then obey and follow Jesus. Matthew 4, 19 and 20 says, "And he said to them," which is Andrew and Simon Peter, "follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately. Boom! I don't know whether the sound effect I can do. Instantly they left their nets and followed him. Or you can do Matthew 4, 22. "Immediately James and John left the boat and their father and followed him." Huh? In both examples, we have two groups of fishermen going about their normal daily work with no thought or hint of anything spiritual. And suddenly Jesus calls to them and in both cases says, "Follow me." And then Matthew uses that interesting word, "immediately." So immediately, these men left their nets, their boats, their livelihood, and in the case of James and John, they even left their father and they began to follow Jesus. So the first thing I want to try to unpack for you today is the concept of following Jesus. Twice in this passage, Jesus issued a divine command for sinful human beings to follow me. Now, to follow in this sense is to begin a life that is dominated by an overall desire and ability to do three things. Number one, to see Jesus. To behold him, the Bible says in other verses. To love what you see. And that to respond to that love with humble and joyful obedience. So in order for us to actually follow Jesus presupposes that we have already seen him. And that we already love what we see. So the point I'm trying to make here is that following Jesus is the natural and normal response to having already seen Jesus and already loving what we see. So following Jesus is the same thing as bearing godly fruit, or loving Jesus, or walking with God, or obeying the Bible. Those phrases all mean the same thing. In other words, there is no such thing as a person experiencing the miracle of the new birth and him not following Jesus. There is no such thing as a person being regenerate and not bearing godly fruit. There is no such thing as an individual being justified and not loving Jesus or walking with God or obeying the Bible. So the outward, visible, tangible fruit of following Jesus is the unmistakable proof that an individual has already experienced the miracle of the new birth. But the notion that a person can initiate his own salvation and then choose not to follow Jesus is not described in any of the 66 books of the Holy Bible. The idea that a lost person can walk down an aisle or raise his hand or pray a prayer, sign a card, thereby getting his ticket punched without ever following Jesus is an entirely manufactured concept that the Holy Bible does not teach. That false teaching was invented by people who don't believe that following Jesus is part and parcel to being born from above. And so now you've had to make up another thing that the Bible doesn't talk about. And now we have this event that everybody's familiar with, but which is never taught anywhere in the Bible, of making Jesus the Lord of your life. You ever heard that phrase? Of course you have, because it's common today, even though the Bible doesn't teach it. So they were saved at 12 when they walked down an aisle. And then they went right out in the world and lived like hell for 25 more years. And then at 40, they come and they really get serious and they make Jesus the Lord of their life. And that's how it's explained over and over. Another phrase that's not in the Bible. They got this phrase from Roman Catholicism, sadly, is that you get to rededicate your life to the Lord. Yeah. Well, see, the Bible doesn't teach any of that. The Bible says that 40-year-old is when he got saved, not at 12. He heard the gospel at 12, maybe, maybe not. And it took that long for the Holy Spirit to bring him to salvation. Because being born again is what makes you serious about your walk with God. You can't help it. It's your new nature now. It's not your fault. You can't take any credit for it. So, for example, we can say that these four men were born again precisely because they immediately responded to the call of Jesus by obeying Him and following Him. So, am I teaching you this morning that if these men had disobeyed the call of God to follow Jesus, that this would have proven that they had not been born from above? You bet I am. Is it working? Okay. I'm trying hard to teach that. Following Jesus is not optional to salvation. Following Jesus is the outward manifestation that the inward transformation has already taken place. So it isn't as though some born-again people follow Jesus while others who are equally regenerate don't follow. It is that following Jesus, certainly not perfectly but honestly, is the unarguable proof that this individual has in fact already experienced the miracle of the new birth. Now I want you to buckle your seatbelts up. So I'm just going to go deep. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So that's a little preface of who Paul is and what all ministers need to be and why they're preaching the gospel. Now, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now watch this. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving is the perishing, so that they might not see. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they won't see something. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When did He say that? At creation. So the Apostle Paul is likening salvation, the miracle of salvation, with the miracle of creation. So now, you smart people that's got your little piece of paper on the wall because you studied biology and physics, and you're going to doubt the biblical concept of creation, you better be careful, because when you mess with creation in Genesis, you're messing with salvation in the rest of the Bible. Because Paul said there was a man named Adam, and there was a man named Eve, and until Adam sinned, nothing died. Animals didn't die, grass didn't die, trees didn't die, fruit didn't get ripe and rot, be rotten. Planets didn't die, nothing died, people didn't die. Nothing died until Adam sinned. You cannot have Darwinian evolution without a whole series of deaths, right? Okay, when Adam sinned, everything died, not just people. The ground dies. You can go to Verdun in France right now, and you can see the battlefield where they bombed this place, and they just bombed it and bombed it and bombed it and bombed it and bombed till they literally changed the composition of the dirt. And it won't grow anything. Nothing grows there. Insects die, stars die, galaxies die. The whole universe was cursed when Adam sinned. And the Bible says right here, in the same way that God in creation said, light shall shine out of darkness, God said, let there be light. And the Holy Spirit took the spoken word of God and created reality with it. Hallelujah! Don't you wish you were there? Golly, golly. Man, oh man. I mean, your English fails you at this point. You can only say, golly, a few times and then it gets old. Light shall shine out of darkness is the same one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, Paul begins this passage by saying, therefore. And that is a legal term that means, since everything I just told you is true, now here is the end of the matter. And the everything I just told you is found in the verses that began in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and finished at the end of chapter 3. But for time's sake, I want to zero in on what Paul said the end of the matter is. One of the fundamental truths or fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is found in verse 3. That says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I guess for the first 30 years of my Christian experience, I blamed myself when the people I talked to didn't get saved. I thought I didn't say it right, or I didn't say it enough, or I didn't cry, or I wasn't emotional enough, or I didn't pray hard enough. Because if I tell them, surely common sense would tell them they don't want to go to hell, right? Who in the world would want to burn in hell forever? And so they should come to Jesus. So I must be doing something wrong. And then I found out when you read the Bible that that's not the case. Because common sense has nothing to do with why lost people stay lost. This is a spiritual blindness. And all lost people are spiritually blind. They simply cannot see the beauty and the value of Jesus. So this spiritual blindness prevents people from seeing the glory of God or the fullness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though they can't see the glory of God in Christ, they can see sin and they can love what it says. Yes, sir. Jesus says that what our main problem is not that we sin, but that we love the darkness of sin rather than the glory of God. John 3:19-21 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That is the sin. That is the attributes of being lost. You love the darkness. It's not that you do the darkness, it's you love it. You're trying to do it. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, how are you going to invite sinners to church if the last thing they want to do is hear this kind of preaching? Amen. That's why evangelism is not done inside the church on Sunday morning. Evangelism is done the other 6 days of the week outside the church. Amen. And then if God saves them, you can't hold them out of church. Look, I was raised with a silver spoon in my mouth. And I had to learn to live with rats and all that in order to get real with reality. And I never had to hitchhike because I always had a good car to drive. And all of a sudden I found that my parents didn't want me to go to church. And so they said, well, you can't drive the car. We own the car. You can't drive our car. Fine. I'll walk. I'll hitchhike. I'll ride a bike. I'll run. Whatever I got to do, I'll ride a bike in the rain. I'm going to church. You can't stop me from going to church. You can't stop this love that's in me. I can't help it. It's driving me. And I'm not unusual, I am unusual, but I'm not unusual in that respect. Everybody that's saved acts that way. Right? You can't, a team of horses couldn't hold your way. That's why you don't have to be in the ministry of follow-up. You ever heard of that ministry? Yeah, you call people that supposedly got saved on Sunday morning. Don't you pretty please want to come to church? Why don't you want to come to church? Oh, please come to church. Oh, please come to church. Don't you love Jesus? And the answer is no, they don't. Because if they love Jesus, you wouldn't have to call them in the first place. Amen. Why don't saved people go to church? I've been asking that question for 50 years. I still don't have a good answer. Because I believe saved people go to church. And I was saved in a football stadium on a Friday night. I wasn't saved in church. Yeah, but brother, I was treated terrible in church. Well, join the club. Look, let me just try to do this to humble everybody. You are both the offender and the offendee. You get hurt in church because people don't always act like they're supposed to. I understand. But you also hurt other people. How did I hurt anybody? By not acting the way you're supposed to act either. Did you know we're supposed to encourage one another daily? Did you know the Bible commands that? That's the first century. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Hallelujah. And even though we are conceived in our mother's womb as being spiritually blind, the first part of 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan has a hand in this blindness after we are born, because it says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So, the devil has blinded the minds of all the lost people so they will not see something. Well, what is it that Satan doesn't want you to see? The last part of verse 4. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He'll do anything so you don't see that. So it is the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ that Satan does not want lost people to see. And if the word gospel means good news, then according to this verse, the good of the good news is not God loves me and has a plan for my life. The ultimate, best, highest, and decisive good of the good news, without which nothing else in the good news would be good, is God graciously giving us the ability to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And even though most people today don't know this, Satan knows it. And so Paul taught here that the devil works hard to blind the minds of the lost so they will not see the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. And so verse 4 says that the good news is not come to Jesus so that you can feel better about yourself, or so you can be an important person, or so you can hit more home runs. Come to Jesus. Your clothes will be whiter and brighter. Your dog won't bite strangers, and your children will mind you. That only happened one time in history. That's when Brother Obi, they turned the Ark of the Covenant to Brother Obi's house. His wife never even nagged him. Everything, he got crops on top of crops. He was blessed. His wife loved him. His children obeyed him. Just blessing. And he's a Gentile now. He's a dirty dog Gentile. Yeah, he is. And they just pulled the Ark of the Covenant over after it gave hemorrhoids to all the Philistines. Yeah. And guess who was in Jerusalem? Praising God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 33 years when the ark was put into the tabernacle of David. Brother Obi was right there. Obed-Edom, the little old Gentile boy. Amen. Hallelujah. Other than that, you're going to struggle in this life. Amen. So verse 4 says that the good news has not come to Jesus so you can feel better or hit more home runs. The good news in verse 4 is all about the glory of Jesus, who is the perfect image of God the Father. Or, as verse 6 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is the same as verse 4, only coming from God's perspective. So Satan does not want anybody to see or behold or understand or comprehend either the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God the Father, or the glory of God the Father that is best revealed in the person of Jesus. But why doesn't Satan want lost people to see or behold that glory? Because when they do, they will immediately follow Jesus. So I would suggest to you that the miracle of the new birth is God the Spirit coming to that lost individual while he is still lost, and powerfully, decisively, effectually, and sovereignly giving him eyes to see, ears to hear, and a soft heart that has both the ability and desire to believe. And what God wants that individual to see is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you noticed you're not even in there at all? Do you see that? You're not even in either one of those statements. How about that? Come to Jesus where you can become unimportant and maybe get beaten because you're unimportant and maybe die because you're unimportant. That was the calling card in the first century. And they got saved by the thousands. And this is what being born again is all about. And that tells you that the primary goal of God in the new birth is not that you start obeying the commands of God. What? Did he say that? That does not come first. The first thing that happens when you receive new spiritual life is that you then see Jesus as being the very glory of God. That is what Satan blinded you from seeing in the first place. So your first priority after receiving the miracle of the new birth is seeing Jesus as glorious. You see Jesus as the treasure of the universe. He is more beautiful, more wise, more important, more necessary than anything else, including your wife or your children or even your own life. And the new birth causes us to see that. Remember when you were first saved? Nothing mattered. It didn't matter where you slept. It didn't matter what you ate. It didn't matter where you were. It didn't matter who you were with. Nothing mattered except I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Let me get into this more. And then God started blessing us with stuff. And the stuff got in the way. And it is this seeing Jesus as glorious that sovereignly creates a deep and profound love for God that supersedes any other form of love on earth. And it is this love of God that begins to consume you. You begin to see Jesus as the lily of your valley, the bright and morning star, the beautiful rose of Sharon, and the fairest of 10,000 to your soul. Take this whole world, just give me Jesus. I got nothing I need to do but love Jesus. We need to remember that all of the commandments of God are summed up in two statements. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two statements contain the fullness of all of God's commandments. And so we can see then that our great sin is that we do not love God like that. And we do not love our neighbor like that. So every wrong thing we've ever imagined or spoken or did is summed up in a lack of love for God and our neighbor. So the number one main attribute about what it means to be fallen and lost is that we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor. And that means then that this miracle of the new birth gives us the ability and the desire to begin to love like this. And it is from this God-given, God-orchestrated, God-engineered, God-initiated love where all of our desire to follow and obey is birthed. But the love for God must come first before the obedience. I have taught you that dead, dry, joyless obedience does not glorify God. Seeing the command to follow Jesus as a duty or an obligation and nothing more than what we are supposed to do, empowered by our own willpower and humanly engineered choices, brings God no honor. God is only glorified to the extent that you delight yourself in Him. God is honored only when you see that following Jesus is the path to the fullness of your own joy. And God looks magnificent only when we struggle against the lusts of our flesh by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God. And this is why there is such a disconnect today in the lives of the average churchgoer. Their eyes have never been miraculously unveiled. They have never seen Jesus in His glory. And therefore, they do not love Him more than life itself. Because once your eyes are open and you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you're ruined. You can't ever unsee it. My neighbor across the street, when I was 18 years old, my dog started barking. He was in the house. He just started tearing the front door apart. Didn't know what was wrong. I let him out. He was in the front yard looking across the street, barking and pointing his nose. And I went over there and I was running. Something bad was happening. I got right up to the doorstop of this house that was across the street from me. I said, "Bam!" And I ran in there and a man had shot himself with a shotgun. And half his face was on the ceiling. The other half is on the wall. And he's laying there. He's looking at me. He's not dead. And he didn't die. You can't unsee that. You can't unsee that. I can't unhear the noise of the blades of the lawnmower cutting my daughter's leg off. I can't unhear that. You can't unsee the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you copy what those four fishermen did. And you follow Him. In Matthew 4, we see no discussion, no debate, no hesitation, no arguing, no dithering. Jesus simply calls them and they came. And it didn't matter what they were doing. Both groups of unsaved men were engaged in their normal daily livelihood. They weren't in church, they weren't listening to gospel music, and they weren't watching Christian TV. So to them, this was just another day. Andrew and Peter were casting a net into the Sea of Galilee, which no doubt they had done 1,000 times before. James and John were repairing their nets with their father Zebedee. How'd you like your daddy's nickname to be Thunder? And you're the sons of Thunder. So poor old Michelangelo, Brother Mike that drew the Last Supper, he got little John next to Jesus. He looks so dainty and so cute and he's just effeminate. Not John. He had calluses on his hands. He's a fisherman. They didn't call him a son of Thunder because he was dainty. Amen to that. God had to teach John how to love. And he did. James and John were repairing their nets with their father, which no doubt was very common for them. And Jesus walks up by both groups and simply says, "Follow me." And verse 20 says that Andrew and Peter, immediately they left their nets and followed him. While in verse 22, Matthew says that James and John responded, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus called, boom! They immediately followed Him. In mere seconds, lost and fallen fishermen experienced the miracle of the new birth, saw Jesus as more valuable than life itself, left everything behind and began to obey and follow Him. And this is what being born again looks like. Now, I don't believe for a second that this experience with Andrew and Peter and James and John was unique to only them. Yeah, God used them mightily, and yes, all four of them were called to be apostles, but I believe that Matthew put this in his gospel record to teach the first century Jews and us, not how unique these men were, but rather how effectual the call of God is in the new covenant when God calls sinners to salvation. We have not only been told to follow, but we have also been told how to follow. We were never told to psych ourselves up. We are never told to force ourselves to live counter to what we truly want. And we've never been told to artificially lay the template of a godly life over our own unconverted flesh. Here's what Jesus Himself said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now people read this and then they begin to teach how we should obey. But that's not what Jesus said. He said that loving Him must come first, and that obedience is nothing more than the normal and natural response to already loving Him. Look what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:19. We love, and the context here is we love God and we love each other, because God first loved us. Huh? So the origination, the initiation, the catalyst for our love for God is God's love for us first. In other words, our love for God is a gift from God. So it is important for us to finish the famous statement that everybody says when they go to church, God saved me because He loved me. Which is a wonderfully put, man-centered statement that glorifies our own importance to God. So even though it is a true statement, we need to know that it is woefully inadequate to fully describe why God grants guilty rebels the miracle of the new birth. So we need to finish the statement by saying, God saved me because He loved me, so that by saving me, I will love Him. Which is a wonderful God-centered statement that illustrates God's importance to us, brought about by our eyes being open to the glory of Jesus. So ultimately, God's goal in salvation is not merely that we miss hell, or that we pass through pearly gates, or that we walk on streets of gold, or that we are reunited with the loved ones that went before us. All of that is true and all of that is wonderful, but God's primary goal in salvation is God. God's goal is that wicked sinners are so radically changed by what God alone does for them that they genuinely and truthfully and completely love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they love their neighbors as themselves. And when people see you do that, they're going to say, look what the Lord has done. I knew Him. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a woman. I know Him. And now I don't know Him anymore. It happened to me. And the center for the football team, you know, typical football player, he kind of lightened the belfry. And he came by my house because nobody saw me at the hangouts anymore because I was going to prayer meeting. And I was fast until I couldn't stand up straight. And he said, hey, Blair, what are you doing? Name was Dwayne. I said, well, Dwayne, I've been loving Jesus and following Him. And he said, yeah, everybody's wondering what's wrong with you. And I said, well, there's nothing wrong with me. Something's right with me. And about that time, the mailman came to the door. He said, I bet you don't get no mail either. Amen to that. Hallelujah. And my family, my grandparents, my uncles, my aunts, everybody turned on me. And I said, whoa, what in the world is this? I thought they'd be happy I got saved. And then, empowered by this gift of love, these people will strive to obey the commands of God. Another way of putting this is to say that God's goal in salvation is that we achieve the highest degree of joy and satisfaction in following Jesus. And this all begins right here with the divine call that brings about the wonder of the new birth. And this is why I've tried to teach you that love precedes obedience. Loving Jesus comes before following Him. Genuinely falling in love with Jesus must come before we try to obey, and that is illustrated in the way these four men immediately obeyed. So what caused their response? Duty? Obligation? The fear of damnation? The promise of heaven? Miracles? No. All four men would have been intimately aware of what the Old Testament taught as to how the Jews entered the Promised Land. Joshua said, I want Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin to get up on Mount Gerizim over there. And I want Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali to get on that mountain over there. And I want those guys to herald the divine promises of Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass, If you shall hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord your God to observe and to do all that I command thee this day, that blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be your basket and your store, blessed shall be your cattle, blessed shall be your wives, blessed shall be, and you will go in, and you will live in somebody else's house, and you will drink from their wells, and you will live with their wives, and you will raise their children. And on and on and on and on and on. And over here they were saying, but it will come to pass if you will not hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord your God to observe and obey all that I can. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be the basket in the store. And the children of Israel entered the Promised Land walking between those two heralds. Choose you this day. Absolutely. How'd that work out? How'd it work out? On Mount Gerizim, six men were constantly heralding the divine blessing of Deuteronomy 28 as the Jews entered the land that God had given them. And on Mount Ebal, six men were constantly heralding the curses of that same chapter. So they were given that choice. Obey and be blessed, or disobey and be cursed. So what happened? The Jews broke the covenant with God, disobeyed the Lord, and fell into the hands of one pagan Gentile nation after another. So much for human choice, right? Why didn't they simply obey? The frightening reality of the impact of the fall is that the fallen nature of all humans is so deep-seated, so pervasive, so all-encompassing that neither the divine promise of unspeakable joy nor the threat of frightening and eternal damnation has the power to convert a single soul. The sin nature of each man, woman, and child on earth is so much a part of our makeup that seeing miracles, signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested right in front of our eyes will not save a single soul. Angelic visitations can't cause genuine repentance. And Jesus Himself said in Luke 16:31, if lost people do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So unless they hear the gospel as it is preached and believe the gospel, they will die in their sins. Why is that? Being lost is who we are, dear friends, not what we do. And unless and until God the Spirit comes to us first in our lost condition, and unless He forcefully, sovereignly, supernaturally, miraculously gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and takes out of us a stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh, not a single soul would ever be convicted, not a single soul would ever repent, not a single soul would ever be saved. We must be born again. So Jesus did not hypnotize these men. Jesus also did not make them or force them to do something they didn't want to do. But God did do something to all four of these men that caused them to want to follow Jesus. So it's another way, Alabama English way of saying, Jesus will change your want to. Huh? Has He changed your want to? Yeah. Hundreds of years before this moment, the prophet Ezekiel had foretold of the magnificence of God's grace in the new birth. When he said this in Ezekiel 36:25-27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Who's going to do that? God. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Man, look at that guy. Man, he just obeys the Lord. He just loves Jesus so much. What? How do you do that? God calls me. Because inherent in the call to salvation in the new covenant is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit inside the lost person to radically, supernaturally, and miraculously transform their nature. Now, I use the word nature to describe what we do from who, to distinguish what we do from who we are. What we do is our outward visible acts, while who we are is the internal invisible essence of our being. The new birth does not change what we do, not directly. It facilitates what we do, but the new birth radically changes who we are, and who we are transforms what we do. So the miracle of the new birth transforms our nature from being fallen to being regenerate. You see, every soul is conceived in his mother's womb is fallen, and this fallen nature is transferred from one generation to the next through the seed of the Father. This is why we must be born again. This is also why God has to initiate our salvation and why we can't. We must not only get a new nature, but we must also be forgiven of the sin of Adam as well. And this is done for us through the miracle of the new birth. And this shows us an exponential increase in the activity by the Holy Spirit in the new covenant that simply did not exist in the old. Remember the event when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. God the Father had told John that when he saw the Spirit of God come down on that on an individual like a dove, and remain, John would know that that man was the long-awaited Messiah, right? Why was that distinctive? Because it had never remained before. Now, the Bible teaches that angels are created beings that are above humans but lower than God. But even though angels are supernatural, they are not now and they never have been and never will be deity. So it is evil to worship angels. The worship of angels is classic idolatry and is offensive to God. So while we are amazed at angels and stand in awe of their power and ministry, we do not worship them. In fact, after Jesus returns, God will arrange things in such a way that human beings who were saved and who were inferior to angels in both power and glory will actually stand in judgment of them. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6:1-3. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You don't know five churches that believe that. And so Christians sue Christians in a court of law all the time. The Bible says don't do that. Number two, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And God used angels mightily during the age of the Old or First Covenant, but there was a marked increase in both the number of angels and their frequency of their manifestation as the age of the Old Covenant was coming to a close and the age that is to come was beginning. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw and spoke with an angel. Joseph was visited by angels in dreams. The shepherds saw and heard the heavenly host, probably a collection of angels, when they announced the birth of Jesus. And the Magi followed a star, which could very well have been an angel. And Jesus was comforted by angels after his fast in the wilderness. So as the old covenant is being replaced by the new covenant, there is an explosion of angelic visitations. Now, it should be said here that as mankind was entering the first century, the Jews had developed a very sinful and unbiblical appreciation of angels. And in many cases, angels were actually being worshipped by the Jews. And that is why the writer of Hebrews went to great lengths to teach that Jesus was superior to angels in the first few chapters of that epistle. So unlike angels, God the Holy Spirit is fully deity. He is of the very same substance, essence, or nature of the one true and living God. So also, and also unlike the angels, God the Holy Spirit was never created. He always was, He is now, and He always will be. But as we have studied, God the Spirit was not intimate or close or constant under the present age, the Old Covenant, as He is during the age of the New Covenant. So one thing that is so radically different in the age of the New Covenant as opposed to the age of the Old Covenant is the ongoing, pervasive, powerful, personal, and effectual working of God the Holy Spirit upon the chosen elect. He will no longer simply be around them or come down on occasion and then go back up. But now the third person of the Godhead will actually dwell inside each genuine believer, leading and empowering them to love and obey and follow Jesus. It is a sad commentary that the very movement that began in the mid-1800s and that exists today that hangs their hat on the Holy Spirit and His gifts, it's called Pentecostalism, has an unbiblical and warped understanding of the Holy Spirit's fundamental purpose. The main purpose of the entire ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus, not Himself. He exists to bring people to Jesus, to empower people to see Jesus in His glory, to love what they see, and to be changed into what they see. So all of His gifts, all of His power, all His entire ministry is to help people see and enjoy and obey Jesus. He never brings attention to Himself. So as we continue the journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and as we see the New Covenant totally and permanently replace the Old Covenant, we will see the imprint of God the Holy Spirit in every area. And it began as Jesus was led by God the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And now we see the Holy Spirit involved in the lives of these four fishermen who were empowered and enabled to first hear the call of God to them and then to see Jesus is worth everything, which caused them to immediately obey. Truly God the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to understand these passages. Help us to get them correct in their proper context. And help us, God, to believe what we are reading. In Jesus' name.